Morning for this time to take a look into your word. Father, we're going to play a little racehorse here. Father, you helped me with this earlier in the week, so you know where we're going. I just pray that the words that you've given me would be useful, Father, for those who listen. Father, may the musings and meditations of my heart be something that would bring me closer to you and maybe others who might listen to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to do a little exercise this morning. I think it may work out that you have to listen to me again in a couple of weeks when John goes to the Treastes on the eastern slope. And I don't know that we'll get through this morning. John always tells me, you say you're going to talk 10 minutes and I end up talking longer than I do. I hope he's not right this morning with that, but maybe he is. I want to talk this morning about something that he's been teaching on down through the last months, over a year now, about the redemptive history in the Scriptures. What is the redemptive history? Redemptive history is how did we get to where we are today by God's plan? That's redemptive history. He brings us to the place where we look back over time and we see the tools that He used for the assemblies of His people. And, of course, John started out by one of the places he got to was first calling of Abram, who they changed later to his name to Abraham, and we know that that was a choice that God made to do that. It had nothing to do with Abraham whatsoever. That was God's choice. And it led to a place where, as they wandered in the wilderness after all those years went by, and God gave them the plans for the tabernacle, the tent. And oftentimes the tabernacle of our lives is our tent as we live in this world. That's our tabernacle is our tent. And one of the things the Jews are celebrating right now is the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the things they do is they build this little hut-like thing on the side of their house or out in the field or wherever it is. But one of the things they're required to do is leave the top of it open where they can see through and see the stars, see the night sky, to remind them of their wanderings for 40 years. And if you look on a map where they wandered in the desert, it wasn't very far. And distance-wise, they didn't go very far. But imagine what it would have been like for them to move that tabernacle. Every time God's presence moved, they had to move that tabernacle. And another little piece of trivia that you can file away in the back of your mind, if you could have had a helicopter and flown over the top, right in the middle of the assembly of all of God's peoples at that point, was the tabernacle, right? To the east of it were certain tribes. To the south of it were certain tribes. To the north of it were certain tribes. To the west of it were a number of tribes. And it gives you the number. Scriptures gives you the number in each one of those tribes. Well, as they camped around the tabernacle and you look down on it, guess what shape it took? A cross. It took the shape of a cross. Isn't that strange? No wonder there's no such thing as the word coincidence in the Hebrew language. But what I want to talk about this morning, as it went from the tabernacle, it went from there to the temple. The first temple was destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple was rebuilt, kind of a shadow of the first one. It wasn't nearly as great. To the temple that was standing at the time that Jesus walked the earth, which was essentially called Herod's temple because he'd added so much to it and done so many things to it for his own grandeur, not necessarily God's. However, the Jews did use it for his. However, didn't Jesus find that when he got here that his people, the Israelites, had pretty well traditionalized themselves out of God's will? Because they didn't even know who he was. And yet all of Scripture said they should know. So that leads us to a time of, besides the temple that was going on, there was another thing happening at that time in a place called the synagogue. And this is where I kind of want us to relate to. The synagogue, and the word Greek word ekklesia, and the word church, are pretty much synonymous. They pretty much mean the same thing. And if they mean the same thing, what does that church mean to us today? What is the church? Who is the church? We are the church. These walls are just a building. So as I'm talking about this, I want us to kind of go forward from where we are today. To give us a clue where the church might go, we probably ought to look at church where the church has been. The synagogue, for the first 200 years or so, even after Christ came to be called the synagogue of the way, or the synagogue of Christ, Lots of times synagogues with the Jews and the Christians existed side by side in the same cities. Not that there wasn't conflict between them, because there certainly was, as Paul wrote and as John was telling us about 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Philippians. The four books that he talked about last time, those were times when there was a lot of conflict, because the Judaizers wanted everybody who were calling upon themselves as Christians to be like the Jews. Be circumcised, follow the dietary laws, yada yada. And Paul so succinctly wrote so many places in Romans, in Philippians, and Ephesians, that to be a Christian did not require that. It doesn't require it today. So the synagogue then kind of is a beginning of the church. If you would read, for instance, the books of who were the zealots? Maccabees. Thank you. That wouldn't come to my mind. The Maccabees. If you read at the time of the Maccabees, there's a very interesting thing that comes out of looking at what a synagogue was. The synagogue was the center of a Jew's life. Period. That's where the Romans and the Greeks were so amazed when they came to that land, that here was a people that was 100% literate. And more than literate, they were past literacy. They were into very critical thought and understanding of God's Word. They couldn't understand. Of course, they didn't know what God's Word was, but they were amazed at these people. And so as the synagogue became the church, there was, I think, some things to learn from the synagogue was, what was the pattern there from the synagogue that we should have today as a church? What is that pattern? What is the church? I dug out my old 1838 Noah Webster dictionary and looked up the word church. There were 9 meanings for church, and they are not the meanings that we would find in today's dictionary. Isn't the same at all. But one of the things that, because very obvious, is the church is the people of Christ. That is the body of Christ, with the headship of Christ as the head of it. And it doesn't matter whether it's in this country or in Nigeria or in South Korea or wherever the church really is, that's the way the church looks. When we pray for the church today, who do we pray for? Well, we've been praying for the persecuted Christians in these nations that we've been looking in that book at. Those have been, what's happened to those folks? They have lost their churches as a group, haven't they? They've fled as individuals, they've fled as families, they've been murdered. That's not new. If you look at the 1,400 years since Muhammad's time, that has been the plague of Muslims on the church and on Jews. It hasn't changed. It's just the same today as it's been for. But out of that, what is our gift? What is our thinking about the church today? I want us to think about something. If today is a forerunner of how this little church, Surface Creek Community Church, might look next week, next month, next year, only in a degrading fashion. We've been looking through Acts on our Monday morning studies. And one of the things that we've discovered in that Monday morning study is that the early church that Paul set up, his instructions to Titus and Timothy, how to set up churches, they didn't have pastors. Where did they have a seminary where a pastor could have gone? The people who went, how about the Jew? I mean, the Greeks, people who had no monotheistic training, as a Jew did. When Paul took the gospel to them and tried to teach them who Christ was and what Christ was trying to build in his church, in his body, what did they have to do to be taught? What did they have to teach? Who did they have to teach him? Well, they set up a group of people. The word that's often used is elder. That's kind of a general word. It can be deacon, it can be pastor, it can be elder. It can even be bishop. The Greek word is the same for all of those. So it has to do with how it's used, how the titles came to be. Okay, from the time that happened, we see the church morph into a number of things in the Dark Ages. What was the church like then? Well, it was controlled. The church, as we look at the church through history, and as the History Channel unfortunately portrays it, as the Roman Catholic Church. Too bad. That isn't the church. There was still a very lively, healthy church that existed alongside of that. But it struggled. It had a lot of problems because, quote, the Roman Catholic Church, otherwise known as the Catholic Church today, persecuted true Christians. Pope Innocent X, in one night, sent out his Roman guard, Roman Catholic guard, and killed 85,000 men, women, and children of the Waldens who were true Christians. Who was the true Christians in it? Was the accusation any different if it came from them than if it came from the Muslims? Persecution looks the same, doesn't it? How does persecution look today in our nation? We're beginning to see that both businesses and government are telling us that Christians don't have much of a standing in this. And that's why I'm asking us, what would happen to this church, this little Surface Creek community, if John couldn't come back to this pulpit? Physically, he could not get back here. What if I couldn't be? What would happen to this church? Ask yourself those questions. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to put a little map on the wall here one of these days. John's got it already, of the Delta County, and we're going to put pins where everybody's house is that's in this congregation. The purpose of that is to teach us, what are we going to do if something were to happen? And there's a number of ifs, and I'm not going to subscribe to any of them. I just know that we're in bad times in this country. What would happen if, because of one reason or another, say no electricity, permanently, from no electricity from now on, from whatever cause? What if there was actually an upheaval that led to a revolt? What if there was aim from the fact that this government combined with the United Nations and many other governments decided we're going to have a one world government, we're going to do it our way? Doesn't matter what the scenario is, what would this little church do? What would it look? And I think the story to that is found in what it's been in the past. Almost always we can look back to the a pattern. And we're going to do a little race through Scripture, folks, so hang on. Get your Bibles out, get ready to go. The first place to look, Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. This is the revelation about the church, isn't it? Jesus was speaking there, and Simon had just told him, he'd asked, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon said, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And Jesus' answer in verse 17 and 18, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, you want to be careful how you read that. It's not upon Peter, the person, that he's building the rock. It's on the revelation that Peter had of who Christ is that he's building his church upon. So that's the beginning of how we look at the church. That's what the church is. The church is the church because of God's revelation to us as believers. And I'm going to use the word carefully, and I think we all should use the word Christian very carefully. You know, I was 58 years old before I became something different than a cardboard Christian. But I used the word Christian, and if anybody had looked at my life, there would have been no way to know that was true. I didn't look like anybody different than the world. So let's be careful as we use the word Christian. I've begun to use the word believers. I mean, those who truly are believing and walking and growing closer to the Lord as they walk. Okay, next verses are in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is a time where it talks about church discipline. That's a function of the church, isn't it? It's neglected. Unfortunately, for the last 100 years or so, church discipline, other than in a few denominations, has been almost totally neglected. So what? Grace will cover it. It needs to be discipline. And he talks there in verses 15 through 17 about what that means. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, you have won your brother. But if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that there by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to who? The church. And if he refused to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector, essentially asked not to be present part of the church. That's pretty tough discipline when you think about it, isn't it? It can be misused very easily. And during the days of some of the early churches, when they began to exercise that law, they got overzealous and became extremely easy to kick people out of the church. Forbid them to be there. Okay, next one. Acts 5, verse 11. And that's just a simple story. This is a story about Ananias and Sapphira, whom we all know, who lied to the Holy Spirit. And both of them ended up being carried out by young men. Anyway, it brought fear on the church. So the church can have fear in it of the Lord. He was the Lord who was... Nobody took a gun out and shot. Would that cause God was to strike me down right now for lying to spirit in front of you all? I think that might cause a great deal. So there's often fear in the church. And it's a good fear because it recognizes Acts 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with him. That's when they put Stephen to death. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against who? The church. At that time, it was just a small church, wasn't it? I mean, Jerusalem, it wasn't. It had begun to spread. The day of Pentecost had happened. And those people who heard them speak in those of their native dialect, you know, they went back shaking their heads and saying, this is something. I need to explore this. So it was spreading. But this is something that God did. He allowed this persecution. And this is why. And they all were scattered. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and Samaria, except the apostles. That was the beginning. If all of us right here never spoke to anyone outside the walls of this church about Jesus Christ, would it spread? He wants us to become disciple-making disciples. And sometimes hard times cause that to happen. The persecution in the church at Jerusalem caused those people to flee. And some of them went to many places, and as they went, they took that faith with them. So that was the one thing that happened. Acts 9:31. Now we're looking at a bigger picture of the church right now, aren't we? This verse says, so the church, it's a geographical church, throughout all of Judea and Galilee, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So that's talking about not a church in a city, but the church of Christ in a geographical area. So there's that aspect to the church as well. As a Gideon, I get to go to a lot of churches here in Delta County, and I can see some that are very lively and some that are very dead. But nevertheless, the church is more than what's inside. Acts 11:22. Actually, verse 21 kind of sets the stage. Acts 11:20. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So what's happening? Here's a church that's growing in a particular area. This church is growing in Montrose, okay? And this little group of people here say, hey, we'd like to know what's that group of people over there because we see some increase happening. Let's send Barnabas over to check it out. Well, what was that letter that I got from George and Lois this morning telling us about? The church wants where increase, where persecution, whatever the news is of the church, we want to know about it. And thank goodness we have access and ways to find that out today, much easier than they did then. For that news to travel in was either by mouth, from there on foot, or on horseback. That certainly was not with a computer or a cell phone. In Acts 11:26, same area, this is kind of an interesting verse. We use it all the time. When they had found him, they're looking for Saul, and he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. History shows that Antioch was the first place that they could physically identify the synagogue of Christ there. So they still followed the synagogue pattern, but they were not forced to use the laws of the Jews. It became to look more like what we think of a church today, even though it was called a synagogue. And what was the word Christians used there? We always think of that and kind of pat ourselves on, oh, we were called Christians. And Christians at that point in the Greek language meant little Christs. And it was very derogatory. It was not a complimentary comment. The Jews called us Christians very derogatorily. Well, aren't we living in a day where that's kind of the case right now? I think. Next one is Acts 13:1-3. Acts 13:1-3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there. So we're talking about the same one we just talked about before. Prophets and teachers. So as the gifting is increasing in that church, things are happening because of the gifting. God is the one who gives the increase to begin with. He's the one who gives the gifting for increase. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Isn't that a function of the church today? That's how we send out missionaries. We talk of Paul's first missionary. How about when George and Lois come? How about when Chris and Nui come? How about those who come? How about, some of you were here, I know Fred was, and I think George was. Not too many of us that are here in this room right now remember when Gary and Pam were called to Cabo San Lucas. This was the church that sent them out. And it happened much the same way. The calling had been laid on Pam and Gary's heart to do this, and the church laid hands on them, prayed for them, blessed them, and said. So that's what the church is to do today as well. Now let's go to Acts 14, verse 23. Now this is coming back to Antioch. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they committed unto the Lord for whom they had believed. Now who's doing that? An apostle, right? Paul the apostle. Let's talk about that for a minute. What's the difference between an apostle and a saint? Pardon? That's right. The office of apostle, there were only a certain number. Are there any apostles alive today? The apostles were the ones who walked with Jesus, were appointed by him to be apostles. And Paul continually had to, in his letters, verify his office of apostle because he was kind of late in the whole picture, wasn't he? So here these apostles are going out, and at every church they go to, as they went on that missionary journey, who did they appoint to be the leaders there? They appointed elders. Now, I don't know who those elders were. It doesn't tell us who they were exactly. But it was their job to maintain those churches and to teach from what was then the Older Testament, teach those people, both Gentile and Jew, who Christ was and what his plan was for the church. Sometimes they got it wrong, and sometimes they had fusses. John just taught us about what was going on in Corinth. Corinth was a nasty place, and the church got pretty ugly because it began to look more like the world than it began to look like the church. So as we read Paul's writings, we'll read where he corrects the church, where it gets off track. He's an apostle. That was his job. God called him to do that. But he appointed, and others appointed elders. Even as he instructed Timothy and Titus, he told them, this is what you do. This is how you set up a church. And you don't elect elders. You appoint. Big difference in church government from the way we see it sometimes today. And I think it's significant. It's a reason for that. The pattern is there. Okay, next one. Acts 14:27. We did that one, I think. He's on Acts 20, verse 17 through 27. Acts 20, 17 through 27. And I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I would like you to read it. He's telling about what happened to him as he went about doing his apostolic duties. And verse 27 kind of sums it up, where he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." How would we know right here today, without somebody teaching us and without the use of the word, what the whole purpose of God is? I've read it, but I don't always get everything. That's why God appointed a pastor like John to teach. That's his call, him to do that, to be that. So, next one. Acts 20, verse 28 and 29. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So he's telling the elders that this is what they're to do. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's been the pattern all along, hasn't it? If you were to go to Asia Minor, Turkey, as it is today, if you looked at all the places that the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in the first part of Revelation, there's not a church in it. Things change. People change. They get persecution, drives them away. They were, during the time of the Muslim invasions, those churches were wiped out, and they never came back. So it's our job, as an elder, it's my job to protect this little flock. A servant, that's the bottom line. My job is to be a servant. If a teacher does not do that, instead, oftentimes we get the idea that we're overlord. No, if it doesn't start with servanthood, it's useless. If the servanthood of us men in our homes doesn't start with servanthood to our wives, we should take a real close look at ourselves and say, why not? That's what we're called to be. Anyway, don't get me off on that rabbit trail. There's no place to stop. Romans. So we're going to jump over to Romans. And we're going to go clear to verse chapter 16 in Romans. And this is talking about verse 1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. Now, how many people are servants to the church here? Just about everybody, aren't they? In one way or another, we become servants to the church. We're serving each other. We're praying for each other. We have a potluck. Who puts that together? We're being servants to the church. It takes many, many forms, and there's no gender necessary assigned to that. It can be a woman or a man. Obviously, Phoebe was. You know, maybe she organized the potlucks back then. I don't know. But the simple fact of the matter, she became a servant. That's a function of the church. We become servants of the church. Romans 16, 4 and 5, I think Paul wrote Romans, and I think there's nobody arguing with me about that yet. Actually starts in 3, talking about Priscilla and Aquila, greeting them, and he says, For my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Remember when Paul went around, one of the things that happened, as we read back in Acts, the Jews kept turning their back on him. They'd listen for a while, and then they'd throw him out. So he would say, I will go to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, so the Gentiles had churches, didn't they? And then as the church, quote, the Roman Catholic Church, began to build itself, one of the things it did is it divorced itself from all of the Jewish background. It would not allow churches to meet on a Saturday. It would not allow people to meet on Saturday. It would not allow groups to do some of the things that we do as concerning the communion. They changed it, so it had to be done by their clergy. Also greet the church that is in their house. Okay, what is it about these house churches? You're going to read, as you read through here, you read at the end of many of his letters, he writes about a house church. This church started as a house church. It was before my time, but I think you were there, weren't you, Vicki, when it used to meet at Sullivan's, wasn't it Sullivan's house, Annie King's house? Many churches start from that because it's a practical thing to do. If you're under persecution, I can guarantee you it will be in a house church or a cave church or a out-in-the-field church, under-the-trees church, because that's what it has to be to survive. And the point I've been working toward in this is to get us to realize, could that happen to us? Maybe. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Now, this is something that's really important when we think about it. Paul is talking about himself here. He says, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling. Do you think you're here by a calling? Or do you think you... I don't claim to have had anything to do with my salvation. God called me. He got my attention after 58 years. But that was all in His plan, and He knew it from the very beginning. So we are a church. We are saints by calling. God called us. God still calls us. He called us to salvation to begin with. It was all Him, nothing to do with us. There was one thing worthy in me that would have caused me to become a Christian. Nothing. And in that calling now, it's my choice. Now we enter the period of sanctification, of our growing in the Lord so that we can be more like Christ. We can be little Christs. That involves an act of my will and an act of my choices about what I do with that calling that He gave me, what I do with the Holy Spirit that He empowers me to have inside. That's sanctification. Same chapter, verses 18 through 30, and that's a long story there, but it's talking about our calling. Consider your calling, brethren. And it talks about some other things about we weren't very wise in our own selves. Verse 24, it talks about those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. So again, it's talking about who we are as the called people of God and what we should do about it. Ephesians 1, that's a common verse. You guys know that by heart, I'm sure. Ephesians is right after Galatians. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, I want us to look at that one. Paul is talking to the Ephesians about Jesus, and he says, and He, Jesus, put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. That's the worldwide church. That's the whole church, the whole body of Christ and the whole. So we went from a local church, a local synagogue, a local assembly in Jerusalem, to now we're talking about a worldwide church. And from this moment on, we need to look at a worldwide church. It's hard for me sometimes when I look at some of the stuff I get from Gideon's and from other places, what the church looks like in other places. It doesn't look like Surface Creek Community Church at all. You know, when I see a church in Nigeria that gathers on Sunday with 100,000 people come together from all over that country every Sunday, it doesn't look like Surface Creek Community Church. And that church doesn't last for 2 hours, like I'm about to wear out this time, from 10 to 12. It lasts all day long, way into the night. But it's every bit part of the church of God, Christ Church. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 3:10, and I'm going to have to wrap this up here real quick. This is a long sentence, as Paul is wont to do. So I'm going to jump in the middle of it here. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Who to? This is talking to us. Who is this manifest wisdom of God being revealed to? It's revealed to the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What that's saying is, it's our job to influence all of mankind, our rulers. How do we do that? Fred's doing it. Fred's in a position of authority, in an elected position in the government. You think he affects who he's around? You bet he does. And other Christians do. As this election time comes up on us, one of the things we need to look at primarily and most and foremost is what is the character of who are saying, I want to be your president, I want to be your elected representative, whatever. What is their character? Are they demonstrating the character of? There are a few, but be careful. This is where deception. Remember Jesus said, except he would shorten the days to save the very elect from deceit, save us from deception. I don't know whether we're there yet or not. I don't think so. But the point is, it's easy to be deceived if we don't know this book. And if we don't know that one of the things we look for as Christians is the character of Christ in each other, and we try to build that in each other. How can I help each one to be more like Christ? I expect you to make me more like Christ. The things you say, the things you do that I watch and mimic, they're things that can make me more like Christ. What can make me more like Christ? The power of the Word can make me more like Christ. The power of good teaching can make me more like Christ. I have to be willing. That's part of my sanctification. That's part of the will part of me. And then it said in that little verse, also heavenly places, the church's job. Eventually we get to judge angels. Think about that. Okay, guys, I'm going to quit here. As you can see, there's another page. And that page is going to be saved if I get to do the sermon 2 weeks from now. So this is to be continued. But my point in this thing and what I'd like us to have as a takeaway for today is, do we understand what the church is? Do we understand what God planned it to be? Are we acting as though we're a part of it, an actual active part of the church? Or do we kind of look at it as a part of our life that we go to on Sunday or maybe as Wednesday night, but the rest of the days are pretty much the same as everybody else's rest of the day? What happens here in church, what happens here as we get to know this better, as we begin to walk in sanctifying ourselves by choosing to be more like Christ every day, that's what the church is, the church does. And, you know, it talks about us being able to look at others and see if they are bearing fruit. It doesn't say we're to judge or condemn, but we are able to be fruit examiners. And the first place I want that to start with me is when I look in the mirror and I see that little sign that John says you're looking at the problem. My sin nature will always be a problem. And the only way I can overcome it is by submitting, as Joyce said in her, when she was talking about submitting myself. That's a choice. I can grow more like Christ or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. I don't know where the time went, Lord. It always goes like this when you would talk about you, because you are such a great. You affect every aspect. Help us to be aware that we're facing harder times than we've known in the past. And help us to adjust the way we live to that knowledge. Help us to be students of the Bible. Help us to know what your word says. Help us to walk it out in our lives every day. Thank you, Father. We praise you. We give you the blessings of this knowledge of you as the great only God, and Jesus as your Son, who came and died, lived and died, and was resurrected, and stands at your right side today for our sake. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.